pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And we will conclude our reading at that point. I made a determination that our classes on the Holy Spirit, which will continue as we look at the Holy Spirit, is given, revealed to us in the book of Acts in our class in a little while. It's just prompted me. I've been finding out so many different things that I've determined that I'm going to be preaching on various aspects and facets of the Holy Spirit and his ministry to us as individuals and as a church alongside of our class. I would say, if somebody were to ask me or if I was to be examined, and this would very well possibly be an examination question I might ask to a student of theology who has come before the presbytery to be examined in there's many different categories, but there's one really examinations in terms of practical Christianity and godly living. But one of the questions I might ask is, if somebody came to you and asked you about the Holy Spirit, what scriptures would you look to answer their question? And as I sit back, of course, it's really easy to be a teacher when you already figured out the answer to ask somebody else the question, and that's what teachers are supposed to do, by the way. They're supposed to know the answers to the questions that they ask. But if I was asked that question, there would be three particular New Testament passages that I would say here are, for me, and have been in my Bible reading and in my Christian life over the years, very instrumental. But the first place would be where we went with last week's sermon, into John chapter 14, along with chapters 15 and 16, where Jesus speaks of what is going to come after he leaves and ascends to heaven, that the Helper will come. And in those three chapters, he gives us a lot of information about what the Spirit has come to do. The second would be in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And the third would be in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so you can expect there might be a sermon or two yet coming from that particular book. But there are more references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, not only because it's one of the longer books of the New Testament, but because I think rightly it might be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as I talked about a little bit last week. I can't remember in the sermon or in the class. But the book of the Acts of the Apostles begins with the coming of the Spirit with power, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, and then shows how the Spirit works using the 12 and others who would come to faith by their ministry to establish and to build and to strengthen the Christian church until the end of the apostolic age. And then the epistles written during that same period of time have been given to the church throughout all of the ages that remain until the ages end and the Lord ultimately sets all things right in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we come to a book which is very much about the Holy Spirit. The writer Paul begins speaking of that back in chapter 1, where he talks about the fact that we have been given the Holy Spirit of promise. That's in chapter 1, verse 13. And the rest of this epistle relates not only to him, but to how God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit minister to us as individuals and as a church. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, which I have stated more than once, is my definitive passage, the first 16 verses, about what the church is and does and how it functions. I look to the rest of the chapter in addition to those first 16 verses as we talk about this sermon called No Longer Children. Ephesians 4 follows Paul's prayer for the church that's found in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, when he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And he goes on through the end of that chapter to pray and tell us what he is praying for us. And this prayer flows out of the first part of chapter 3, which flows out of chapter 2, and flows from chapter 1. In chapter 1, it talks about a God who, in his most perfect will and because of his good pleasure, has determined in a fallen world to save the likes of us. And why did he do it? He did it because of his grace, and he did it because he wanted to. That's the most simple way that I can say what's the message of Ephesians chapter 1, is that God saved you not because of anything about you, not because he had to, but because for whatever reason, and I still wonder, God, why me? As I think many of us do, but for whatever reason, he determined to do so, to make you and me his blessed children. And from that, he goes on into chapter 2 and to say there was a problem. God determined to do that, but the problem was you were all dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet God determined to deal with that through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's made us alive again by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He has brought us to Christ, and even more importantly than that, he is now in the New Testament age with the coming of Christ, taking those who were the Old Testament people of God and united them with the New Testament people of God in this thing called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's broke down in the second half of chapter 2 the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, that wall being the wall, first of all, of sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now I'm into Romans more than into Ephesians. But he has not only remove the barrier of sin that Christ has dealt with for us, but he has now taken those who were the Old Testament people of God and in Jesus, and the preaching of the gospel of the Gentiles has made into them one people. And that people at the end of that chapter is called the dwelling of God in the Spirit in verse 22. And as he said, we're no longer you who are Gentiles, far off, strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints. You're now, like the Jews, the people of God in Christ and are of God's household, which contains the saints of the Old Testament as well as the New. And then he goes on speaking to the Gentiles in particular in chapter 3 to call us to understand the blessed mysteries of that gospel, that God has done this, and that we who were far off are now fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus because of the gospel. And he ends that section by simply saying, and what a blessing and what a privilege that God has given to him, the apostles to the Gentiles, to make Christ known to them. And he goes on now to a church united in Christ to pray. And the content of his prayer, just put it there very simply, as I see it in those eight verses, is that his prayer for us is that we will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us and who dwells in us, that we will know the love of Christ, which is interesting. That's what we're supposed to know, but that love of Christ, once we know it, surpasses what we can possibly know, essentially Paul says, and that we will be filled up with the fullness of God. So God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in this prayer. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, I would suggest to you that after Paul prays, this is what I want for the church of Christ. In those next three chapters, what he is saying is, and this is what that church will look like. This is what the individual members of that church will look like. And what will they look like? Well, I think he answers that in these 16 verses that have always spoken so pointedly to me and have answered a lot of my questions about the church through the years. That what it will look like, first of all, is that it will contain believers, saints, holy ones, Christians, who are walking in a manner worthy of the call that we have received to be Christians, the call of Christ to come, you who are weary and heavy laden, to him. And those who have answered that call then are the ones who must walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And he goes on to say that that calling will be molded primarily by a unity that develops. Before I go on, though, I want to go back to 1, 2, and 3. What does that calling look like? It looks like what verses 2 and 3 say, and I'm struck by how often we tend to kind of just forget those things, that it involves humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, peace, all these words that say we need to be, as we walk in a manner worthy of Christ, we need to be the kind of people who are characterized by those things, not contentious, not self-centered, but rather other-oriented. That's from the beginning to the end what the gospel is all about, that as God so loved us, we have been called to love one another. But secondly, we are called in the church to be unified, and we have that wonderful in verses 4, 5, and 6 expression that Paul has there that I'm still trying to mine the depths of the treasures that are in those three verses, a unity which is a oneness, and that word is repeated 7 times in these three verses, and each one of these verses belongs to one of the three persons of the Trinity, and so we have a absolute unity molded around a sevenfold oneness, molded around God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, But Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, but within that unity, we need to understand that we're not all the same and there is diversity. But to each one of us now, we are individuals, has been given grace according to the measures of Christ's gift. He has uniquely given to each one of us what he wants us to use to contribute to the unity of the body of Christ, of which we are all a part. And isn't that a wonderful thing? I can remember years ago, the first time, in fact, I looked at some notes, and I actually, first time I ever preached on this subject, did it on a green bulletin back years and years ago. And the sermon title was E Pluribus Unum. Anybody know why it might have been that? That's kind of the motto of the United States, the idea, out of many, one. And that's what the church is to be. Far beyond anything that the United States of America might be able to be, that there are many parts, but there is one body, the body that bears the name Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And then he goes on in the last three verses of the first 16, verses 14, 15, and 16, and beyond to say that what it looks like is it looks like people who are mature, people who are grown up, people who are acting their age, people who are no longer children. And I've got to stop right there, lest I offend our children. Children, are you offended when you hear your mom say to your dad or your dad say to your mom, why don't you just grow up? Or something like that. Because adults sometimes behave like children. But when we say that, we're implying that there's something wrong with the way that children behave. So I don't mean to imply that at all. But I do want to explain it. I thought this through since yesterday. Yesterday, I had the opportunity in the afternoon to go with my dear wife, with three of our grandchildren to Golden Ponds. And I learned something new that I made sure that my grandchildren knew, and that is, why are they called Golden Ponds? Is it because as you stand looking to the west as the sun passes over the mountains that it shimmers with gold, or did they name them after a Henry Fonda movie that came out a number of years ago? Well, I found out yesterday why it's called Golden Pond. Anybody know why it's called Golden Ponds? You park, you walk down, there's a statue of a grandfather sitting with a fishing pole with his grandson. And I read the inscription on that, and the inscription on that was to Vernon Golden, who was a gentleman who died in 1989, but evidently devoted his life, one of his missions of life was to have a wildlife kind of thing in that area. I don't know if the Golden family donated the land or not. But now I'm a teacher about Golden Pond because I knew something that some of you didn't. I made sure that I talked to my granddaughters about that. But we often use the word childish and the word immature to in ways of adults that seem to say that being childish or being immature is not a good thing. And I would say that's right. It is not a good thing if you are not a child. The other thing I learned yesterday was, and I don't know that I just had not been to Golden Ponds at the right time, but you walk around between the two ponds, and then you go down, there's a bridge. And every time I've been at the bridge, there's been the St. Vrain has been cascading water under the bridge. And I went there, and there was just very little St. Vrain there, and as we looked, there were rocks, and lots of rocks, and they were not covered with water, and the water was very gentle. So, of course, as children, what do you want to do? Well, we went and we spent some time on the rocks, and of course, Papa was there, don't fall into the water, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, and to which Nana at some point had to say, take me aside and say, they're children. Well, I knew that, and I acted the same way, but I'm a paranoid grandparent. But that got me to thinking between then and now about how I can not insult our children by preaching a sermon that says, don't be children anymore, that could have been entitled, Grow Up. So how do I speak to adults and to children about those things? And it occurred to me that children and most of these things have nothing to do with you, but one of the things behind this is that as children, you don't know as much as adults do. Secondly, you haven't experienced as much, and part of that knowledge is that you haven't experienced. And therefore, you're going to hear parents and grandparents and others, when you ask questions, say, well, because we know more than you, or we've been there, done that. And I made sure that I shared with our children that when our oldest son, Joshua, was about the age of Tanith, we took him out to a river in the middle of winter in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, told him not to go too close to the river, which had ice in different places on it. And, of course, then Joshua ended up immersed in that water from head to foot when it was about 15 degrees out, and we had to deal with that by removing all of his clothes, wrapping him in my coat. I think I had to be the responsible adult, I guess, at that point, and carried to about a mile out of the woods to the car when it was freezing cold. I had to share that, which is why I'm a paranoid parent and grandparent. Children, not only do you not know all of the things or the experiences of your parents and of adults, but one of the reasons you don't is because you've been sheltered from much as well. And that's a good thing, because there's lots of bad things that are out there to be known, and we want to protect you as much from those things until you grow up and are able to handle them better on your own. And then finally, I insult adults with childish and immature, and I get insulted in that with those words as well on a regular basis when I don't do things that I ought to know better and to do. That as children, you're not expected to act as responsibly. You're expected to act as responsibly as children ought to act. You need to be trained in those things. But oftentimes, as adults, we've had a lot more time to know better than you have. And so when I say to us in the name of Christ, we all need to grow up, it's not to insult children in any way, but it is to speak to us who have grown, who have experienced, who have learned the teaching of Scripture, and to say, are we going to do those things that God has called us to do? And one of the things we've learned from all of the experience is that our actions do have consequences. And a long time ago, I concluded, and it had to do with watching a youth group, I think, at one point, years ago at a summer conference, that here were these young people and teenagers, and they were doing some things, and it dawned on me at the time that, I think one of the hallmarks for me of maturity in faith and in life is to understand the consequences of our actions, hopefully before we commit those actions. And I look back at my own life and how often I did stupid things as a child and as a young person and as an adult. And later on I would do it, something would happen. It was, well, why did that happen? And then I got a lecture from, whether it be a teacher or from a parent, that would say, well, if you really thought about it, you know, if you jump off a cliff, are you going to fall? And are you probably going to hurt yourself? And those kinds of explanations. And so, when Paul calls us, the first of these answers to his prayer of what it should look like, that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling and no longer as children. He goes on to speak to us in verses 17 through the end of the chapter about what that walk looks like. And all of these things are all three different ways of saying the same things, but I see Paul talking about three things about how should your Christian walk, how should your Christian life look. And the first, in verses 17 through 20, is that it should look not like the Gentiles. Now, but wait, we're mostly Gentiles, aren't we, that came to faith in Christ? The idea of Gentile here we need to bring up to date to where we are. At that time, who were Gentiles? They were non-believers. They were non-Jews, but more importantly, non-Jews equals non-believers. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're not to walk like the unbelievers in the world around us walk. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Isn't that what we're called to do? We're to walk as Christians. We're to walk as children of light. And he talks about those who are lost. We're not to walk like the lost is really what he's saying here. And they are darkened in their understanding, verse 18. They're excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance, but also because of their hardness of heart. And they, because they are lost, give themselves over to all kinds of sin, is what Paul is saying in verse 19. But then in verse 20 he says, but that's not the way it is with us. We did not learn the gospel that way. We did not learn that that's the kind of action that we are supposed to do and supposed to, the works that we're supposed to commit. We're not to be like the lost. Secondly, we're not to be like our old selves. And I confess right now that not everybody here maybe can figure that out. What is my old self versus my new self? Because some of you have had the benefit of being able to say, and I've heard some of you say it, that I cannot remember any time, even when I was a child, when I didn't belong to Jesus Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But many of us, including me, do know what I'm talking about when Paul says that what it looks like walking in a manner worthy of Christ is not like you were before you were a Christian. That's what he's saying in verses 21 through 24. That we need to lay aside the old self, verse 22, and we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new person, the new self. And the only way you do that is by believing in Jesus, by claiming the gospel that he has died for your sins, having faith that he died for you, a faith which leads you to live for him. And then thirdly, our walk, our Christian life, should not be a life that gives grief to the Holy Spirit. Verses 30 through 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's one of the things the Spirit does. He has sealed us into the day of redemption. We were sealed, verse in chapter 1, with the Holy Spirit of promise, Paul says. And so what it looks like is we're not to be living lives that grieve the Spirit, that turns the Spirit kind of like into parents who grieve for their children when they turn their backs on the gospel of Christ. And that's an awful thing. And we know of that sometimes personally, sometimes less personally, but it is an awful thing for a parent to lose who believes in the gospel and knows that everlasting life hinges on Jesus, to have children who won't listen to the Spirit of God. So we know what Paul's prayer is. We know what we corporately look like in the body of Christ if we are living as an answer to Paul's prayer. We also know how we as individuals now in these verses 17 through the end of the chapter, what that looks like as well. And even in the midst of these individual verses, there are applications to the church and to the body. For example, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, that as we are individually speaking the truth in love, we will be promoting that unity of the body of Christ. Verse 28, we are to labor for the benefit of those who have need. And verse 29, we are to speak edifying words out of our mouth to the building up of others rather than to tearing them down. And yet, how often is that one of the most common sins that we have as Christians, is to not build up with what we say, but tear down. And we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So in closing, the Holy Spirit is the difference. The difference between these two kinds of people, the old self and the new. The difference between the lost and the saved. And it is the Holy Spirit that makes the difference by sanctifying, by his power, each one of us, helping us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And so I ask you, Christian, are you different? The Spirit is the difference. Are you different in your workplace, in your school, in your home, in your neighborhood? Do people see that there's something different about you that isn't like most of the other neighbors that we have? Are you different from the world around you? Are you a different person than the person that you say you were before you came to Christ? So you give a testimony about how the Lord has saved you and changed your life. And I just ask, have those changes continued? At the time of conversion, there's a great understanding of these things and a great commitment to these things, but we get worn on. We continue to live in a fallen world, and the devil continues to try to trip us up. Are we indeed different from the world around us? And if not, then how are we going to have impact on that world? Thirdly, and this is a very personal and private question to each one of you, are you grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Because he knows if you are, and so do you, and as do I. I'm very conscious of those times when in my life I make choices or do things that are contrary to the calling which I have been given as a Christian, or the calling that I've been given as a pastor from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If that's the case, we need to repent. We need to determine that we will get back on the right track and we'll walk in that way that the Lord has called us to walk. We are no longer to be children. And each one of us has a part in this blessed unity called the body of Christ. And so I conclude our sermon reading those verses in Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, where he says, as a result, or because of these things that I've just said, the prayer that I've uttered, and what your Christian life ought to look like, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Do you know what that means? What every joint supplies, that means every part of the body contributes. And that's all of us who are part of this blessed unity called the body of Christ. According to the proper working of each individual part, again, that's about you as much as it is about me or anyone else, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And my prayer for you, as is the Apostle Paul's, is that you will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you as a child of God, that you will know the love of Christ, because in those things you will be filled up with all the fullness of God, and you will walk, not as wise, unwise, but as wise. You will walk as children of light. You will walk as the Lord has ordained that you walk, by his Spirit, in his ways, to his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for this reminder of who we are and what we have been called to do. We confess how often we fall short. We're thankful for the growth that you have given to us, the knowledge that you have given to us, and we repent where we have failed to utilize those things in a way that honors you. Father, we confess that we are still clay vessels. We understand, as Jesus said, that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and that sometimes we fall. And when we do, Lord, forgive us. And continue to strive with us. Continue, Holy Spirit, to sanctify us, that we may less and less bring grief to you and more bring glory to your Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, and to our Heavenly Father. Father, build us up where we walk in a manner worthy. Correct us where we don't. Help us to for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.